Hebrews chapter 9. Father, we thank you for bringing us together here this morning, Lord, and we pray that you would lead us and guide us through your word. Be our teacher here this morning and throughout the service, Father. And thank you for all the wonderful things that you've put in your word and that come off of these pages into our hearts to be empowered by your Holy Spirit to your glory. We thank you for all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Book of Hebrews and chapter 9 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." So we've been talking about, of course, in the book of Hebrews, the old covenant as compared to the new, and specifically that passage in Jeremiah that talks about the new covenant. Chapter 8 quotes at some length, and we looked at that last week, and it closes off the chapter there in chapter 8, verse 13, in that he saith, "A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So, and that is the chapter 8, verse 13 there is kind of the descriptive and key verse to this book of Hebrews. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's that we talked about that in the beginning, how it's a book of transition. It's here to bring these New Testament saints through the transition from that old covenant into the new. So in the book of Hebrews, that old covenant is made old, number one, and secondly, it is vanishing away. As you go through the book of Hebrews, that's what the book is for, is to lead you away from the old and into the new. But you notice here, as of the writing of this book, it's not gone yet. And people have the idea that, you know, the Old Testament ended in Matthew 1. You turned away from Malachi, and the next page in your Bible says the New Testament, right? So that's the end of the old, and now we're into the new. But the fact of the matter is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are all Old Testament books in the sense that the doctrine that they teach there... that's better... is Old Testament doctrine. And you don't get to the New Testament until at least the crucifixion. The book here says that verse, take a look at it later on in chapter 9, we'll get here, but verse 17, chapter 9, verse 17, says, "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, but the New Testament couldn't come in at least until after his death. So that verse tells you that the New Testament has no force, is not in force yet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because all of those books end with the cross of Christ, with the death of Christ, and the New Testament could not have come in prior to that. So when you go into those books, we know that even though that you have made the transition in your Bible from the Old Testament to the New, doctrinally, what's happening there, you haven't turned from the Old Testament into the New doctrinally. What you've done is you've turned into the beginning of the transition. So that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. So that last verse of chapter 8 there is kind of a pivotal verse in the book and describes the purpose of the book of Hebrews. The old is made old, the new is here, but you're still in the transition. So then, chapter 9, "Verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the writer has been speaking about all kinds of things particularly. We saw how much time he spent talking about Melchizedek and going into great details and all of those things. And the priesthood we've been looking at particularly. But these things here, the writer just kind of lays them out for us and says, basically, he says we cannot now speak particularly. Well, I mean, was he in a hurry? What was the problem? The idea, I think, is, look, we've been through this. We're in chapter 9 now. I've shown you how to do this, and we've been talking about that. The book of Hebrews is a textbook on how to study and interpret your Bible. And we've been through the priesthood, and we've been through Melchizedek, and we've been through the sonship of Christ and the deity of Christ, and put the verses together and glean that information out. Now, the writer is kind of throwing us a bone here, as it were, because this tabernacle stuff, the furniture and the tabernacle itself, all of those things are so clearly depictions of the central character and theme of the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ, that what the writer is doing here is he's saying, here's the stuff. Now go in there and do what we've been doing through this book and see what you can find out about it. So I'm not going to give you this one. Go in there and find it. So we'll look at some of these things particularly. We won't spend an awful lot of time on them. But there is truth in that tabernacle. Now, come back with me and let's get it from the beginning, Exodus chapter 25. And let's start there. Because unless you've read through the book of Exodus recently, you may not realize that half the book, almost, is about the tabernacle. From chapter 25, from chapter 20, you start getting the law, and that leads into the tabernacle, and the law itself, the tablets, are actually a part of that whole collection of things in the tabernacle. So really, it starts there in chapter 20. There's only 40 chapters. But here in chapter 25, you start getting the description of it, and of the different pieces of it, and except for the interruption of the golden calf and the restoration of the tablets after Moses broke them because of the golden calf, besides that episode, the whole rest of this book is about the tabernacle. The giving of it, the blueprint of it, the building of it, the erecting of it, and at the end, the glory of God fills the thing and the book's over. So this tabernacle is something of great importance, and the Lord spends tremendous amount. Hebrews says we cannot now speak particularly, but the Lord gives tremendous detail about this tabernacle. So, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And we looked at this verse last time, I think. The purpose of the tabernacle is that, you know, you think about the tabernacle as a place for the people to come and worship, kind of like going to church. But the purpose of the tabernacle is so that God can dwell among men, that God can dwell among His people. It's a dwelling place for God. Now, of course, they did go there to meet with Him because that's where He was. But the tabernacle itself is a house. It's a tent for God to dwell in. So let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And verse 9 we looked at too. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, after the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So there is a pattern for this thing. And the Lord makes sure and tells Moses, he tells him again in the last verse, the same thing, verse 40. Make this thing according to the pattern. Because there's a point to the way this thing is made. So now we're going to go through, and I'm not going to read the whole things, but I want to point out the pieces and the furniture to you. If you haven't marked them in your Bible, maybe you'll want to do that. You've got the sanctuary in verse 8, which is made up of, verse 10, they shall make an ark. So that's the first piece of furniture there that's in the tabernacle. Verse 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. And that goes on top of the ark. That's another piece. Verse 18, thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. And they're made out of the ends of that mercy seat. Verse 23, thou shalt also make a table. So there's a table in there. Verse 30, thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And each one of these things is a picture. And verse 31, thou shalt make a candlestick. So that's another piece of furniture there. Then chapter 26, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle. So that's the whole thing itself where all of these pieces of furniture are kept. Look at verse chapter 26. I'm just giving you the verses where each of these pieces is. Verse 31, thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet. So there's the veil. Chapter 27, thou shalt make an altar. And that's an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long. And he goes down there and he says at the end of verse 2, thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now this is the brazen altar. There's two altars in this tabernacle, or that go along with the tabernacle. One is for sacrifice, one is for incense. The brazen altar is the altar for sacrifice. So that's this one here. That actually sits outside the tabernacle. Verse 9, thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. And it talks about that. Then as you continue on through, you start to see the building of the thing and the putting together and the details of it. In chapter 30, you get the altar of incense. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Goes on and talks about that. Verse 18, thou shalt also make a laver of brass. So there's the laver. So all of those pieces that the Lord gives specifically and singularly, and then gives details on each one of those things, and then you get something of a summation there in chapter 30, verse starting verse 26, when you anoint all of these things. Thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testament, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver. So there you've got most of the pieces there brought together in a couple of verses. It doesn't mention the veil there, doesn't mention the mercy seat. The veil is part of the tabernacle, the mercy seat is part of the ark. It just kind of puts those things together. So then, as you go through the book, you see, come over to the end, and as you're skipping through these pages, all of this is about the construction of the thing, the bringing the materials together, putting it together, building it, and finally you get to the end of the book in chapter 40, and you see these pieces again. Exodus chapter 40. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, cover the ark with the veil. Verse 4, the table and the candlestick. Verse 5, the altar of incense and the hanging for the door. Verse 6, the altar of burnt offering. Verse 7, the laver. Verse 8, the court. So again, all of these various and individual pieces are mentioned. And Moses finishes that up and erects the thing. And verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it goes on through there, and it says that cloud stayed on the tabernacle for 40 years with them, cloud by day and fire by night, and they follow that cloud with the tabernacle throughout all of their journeys. So this tabernacle that Hebrews is talking about is a central theme of that old covenant walk that these folks are coming out of, and the picture of the substance that they're coming into. So the writer brings that out and talks about that and said, we saw last week or the week before, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. So this thing is a picture, is a depiction. Now, it's a picture of a few things. Come with me to Psalms. We're going to get a few verses here in the Psalms. Look at Psalm chapter 29 to start with. Psalm 29. Psalm 29 is about the voice of the Lord and the power of it, and it's a great psalm. It's a psalm of David, and it's a second coming psalm. It talks about the Lord destroying things, making the hills and the mountains skip like a calf, and so forth. And he says in verse 9, the voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. Now, what that verse is saying there is not every one as in everybody. What the idea of that verse is that every piece, every whit of the temple in that verse speaks of the glory of God. Everywhere you look around, everything in it, everything. And when you look at that tabernacle, now it's interesting to me, and I say to you, this is a second coming psalm, because you know this is a psalm of David, and he's talking about the temple. Well, the temple wasn't there when David was there, was it? So he's looking out into the future. He's got the pattern for the temple. He knows what it's going to look like. And he's considering those things, and that temple is patterned after, very much after, the tabernacle. And when you go through the details of those things that we won't go through, between the loops in the curtains and the fasteners on those loops and the boards that made the thing up and the floorboards and the walls and every piece, that verse says, everything in it, every whit, speaks of the glory of God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every part of that thing is a picture of Him and a picture of what He has done and will do out into the future. So that's the end. That's the primary thing. Now also, look in the 73rd. We'll get three of these out of the Psalms. Psalm 73. I'll tell you what, we're going to get that one last. Let's get 77. There it is. And we'll come back to 73. Psalm 77. Now this is a psalm of Asaph. And he's thinking about God and the Word of God and the things that that God has done. Psalm 77, verse 5, let's get it there. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. And of course, the erecting of that tabernacle is ancient history for Asaph. He says, I call to remembrance my song in the night, and I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So Asaph is thinking about the God of old and the scripture that he already has, and he's thinking about his own psalms and the things that God has inspired him to write, and he's saying, my spirit made diligent search. I'm studying my own writings, just like the prophets do all through the scripture. So he's thinking about the Word of God and meditating on it. And he goes down through and he says, verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So that tabernacle, while it depicts the Lord Jesus Christ, it also depicts the path, the way of the people of God, the way of God. How do you approach God? How do you walk in live in His presence? That's in the tabernacle. And it's pictured there. And then back in 73rd Psalm, so the glory of God is there. The way of God is there. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is another psalm of Asaph. And you get the gist in verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that's the idea of the psalm. He's looking at these wicked people prospering in their wickedness, and he's not feeling too good about it. He's envious at them, and he's saying, how come they get all the good stuff, and I'm suffering and chastised every day, and they're living high off the hog? You know, he's Lazarus laying at the gate full of sores, and he's watching these guys faring sumptuously every day, and he's not feeling like he's being treated fairly by God. So he's thinking about that, and he's having a hard time with it all the way up to verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. So in that tabernacle, there is not only is it a depiction of Christ, and not only is it a depiction of the way of the child of God, it's prophetic. There is prophecy and prophetic depiction in that tabernacle. And particularly in that verse, it's not just how to approach God, but it's about what's going to happen to those who don't, to the wicked, and what their end is going to be. And he says in verse 18, surely thou set them in slippery places. They think that they're headed one way, and they're headed another way. That is seen in the tabernacle. So, come with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. Good place for us to talk about the first thing. John chapter 1. The tabernacle, the primary purpose of it, is to be the dwelling place of God among men. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, He was that dwelling place of God among men. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you look at verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So just like when they erected that tabernacle back there and the glory of God filled it, John says that word that was in the beginning was God, came and dwelt among us. And that word there, dwelt, is the word tabernacled. God came and tabernacled with us. Look at, before we go away, look at chapter 1, or verse 1 and verse 14 again. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is, he's the dovetail of these two things, and the Bible talks about it over and over again, his deity on the one hand and his humanity on the other. And I'm going to read these two verses to you this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and the Word was with God, and dwelt among us. And the Word was God, and we beheld His glory. You see how those verses come together like that? That's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is divine humanity. And that's the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God among men. Do you remember? Look back at Hebrews chapter 9 again and look how it describes that in the first verse. Hebrews chapter 9. Talking about the tabernacle and the sanctuary. Hebrews 9 verse 1 again. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's it. Divine service in a worldly sanctuary. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that tabernacle. Now, come take a look at Matthew chapter 1 with me. And as you go through those pieces of furniture and everything that tabernacle consists of, you see the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and His work in, again, every one speaks of His glory. Everything in that tabernacle. Matthew chapter 1, this is the angel coming to Joseph and telling them, don't divorce Mary. And verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And we talked about that phrase, I will be their God, they will be my people. We talked about that last time. That has to do with the covenants. That old covenant, that was the purpose for that. They broke that. So then the new covenant, same idea. So that God could be with men. He accomplishes that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in the book of Hebrews. It wasn't enough for God to just be with men. It says it behooved Him to be made like unto them. So He came and He tabernacled in that flesh, in that body. Look back in Hebrews again. So when we... And we're not. I'm not gonna run all of these verses with you. I think we understand. As you, the basic setup of the thing. If I had a board to draw it on, we could do that. It's a big rectangle. You've got the outer court. That's 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. Twice as long as it is wide. It's a perfect rectangle. With one way in, right? The Lord said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Any man tries to climb up over the side, he's a thief and a robber. There's only one door. The Lord said, I am the door. So the gate of that thing coming in is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the door. Then you walk into that court, and the first thing you come to is that brazen altar. John looked at him, John chapter 1, and said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, that spotless Lamb that was to be brought. He's the Lamb. He's the altar. He's the one who, you know, Hebrews, we've been looking at these priests, they offer gifts continually for their own sins and for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ, He offered one offering forever. Why? Because He Himself is the sanctification of the offering. That's the altar. What's holier, the sacrifice or the altar that sanctifies the sacrifice? He is the altar. He's the sanctifier. He's the altar and He's the sacrifice. You go in further before you, just before you get to the actual door of the tabernacle, and you've got that laver, that water there, and the priest, before he went in, he'd have to wash his hands and his feet, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in His sanctifying power. And you walk in through that door, and you come in, and on your left hand, if I've got this right, is that candle, that menorah. Seven-lamped candlestick. The Lord said, I am the light of the world. You go in that thing, and you can see, because of that candlestick, He is the light of that tabernacle. On your left hand, as you go in there, you've got that table of showbread, all these pieces we've looked at there in Exodus. The Lord, He said, I am the bread of life. They had that table out there, and they stacked six and six, 12 loaves of bread on that thing. And they sanctified and hallowed that bread with incense and so forth. The Lord said, I am the bread of life. And he says, my flesh is bread. Hebrews here, as you go in... As you go in further, you get to that altar of incense. And who is it that that enables us to have our prayers acceptable to God but the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray in Christ. He is the altar of incense. He's the one. See, He's the one who sanctifies all of this, all of that divine service in that earthly tabernacle. Then just beyond that, you've got the veil. Look in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. We're going to enter into the holiest, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's that holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was crucified there, He was lifted up off the earth. We talked about that before. If He was on the earth, He couldn't be a priest, Hebrews says. So in order to start His priestly ministry, He had to be lifted up off the earth. And that's where it started. That's where you come in the door, at that point of sacrifice. Then you go in and you take that into the presence of God. So the veil there, and when they lifted Him up and hung Him on that cross, and He died, what happened to that veil? It was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. Right? When He died, that way opened. That was His flesh. His flesh is He's the mediator. The one that stands between man and God. He is the veil. He's the one who can see God on this hand and see man on this hand. That's what Hebrews has been talking about. Then you get in through that veil, and you've got the Ark of the Covenant there, wherein is kept the law. And Paul says in a couple of different places, he tells the Colossians, he says that the Lord took that law, the ordinances that were against us, He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Well, what got nailed to His cross? It was Him, His flesh, His body. He was the embodiment of the law. That law, when David says, "Thy law have I hid in my heart," that law was hid in that ark, covered and overlaid in within and without with gold. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment and the containment of the Word of God. We just saw that in John chapter 1. And I'm sparing us the time from looking at all of these verses, because we could just, you know, I guess we cannot now speak particularly, right? Because we do have some limitations. But you all know where these verses are, and that the Bible says these things, and that mercy seat on the top of that pure gold, and that thing, the law was in that box, in that ark, and the mercy seat covered it and closed it in. And the priest came in there once a year and he sprinkled blood on that thing, so that when God looks at the law, he looks at it through the blood, right? But he also looks at it through the Lord Jesus Christ capping that thing. And the blood that he brought to bear took that law out of the way. People talk about that ark being a coffin for the law, and that's essentially what it is. The Lord buried that thing in there. So all of these depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the floorboards and in the walls and all of that stuff, and I couldn't even tell you about all of that if I wanted to. All I know is the Bible says that everything in that temple speaks of the glory of God, and we know where the glory of God is. It's in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's that. Then the way of the Lord. When you come to God, how do you come? You can't come in the back door and just start approaching the ark. You got to come in. Number one, you got to come through that only door. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way in. There are not many ways to God. There's one way to God. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door. And the way you come in is not just by naming the name of Jesus Christ or by knowing about Jesus Christ, but you come in through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that altar is there when you first walk in that door. Because you come through blood or you don't come. His blood. He died for you on that cross. That's the altar there. And he's that spotless lamb. And then once you've done that, and I'm trying to make application to us, but there are ways in which this applies specifically to those people in that nation of Israel under that old covenant. That's Hebrews' point. Because once you get past that sacrifice, the next thing you do is you gotta wash. Well, that makes sense for you and me. We get saved and then we get sanctified. But for those folks, that was a continual process. When they approached God, they had to bring the sacrifice over and over again, but then they had to wash over and over again. And that's 1 John 1:9. Take a look at that. We know this verse, right? 1 John. Verse 8 says, 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So people take that verse and they say, well, what you need to do is you need to daily confess your sins before God. And you need to keep bringing that stuff up and keep a short list with God. Keep a short account with God. Now, whether that verse is talking about that or not, the fact is that those Old Testament saints, that's exactly what they had to do. You got forgiven one trespass at a time back there. You trespass, you brought an offering, and the Lord forgave you. You trespass again, you bring another offering. And that water of washing is the same way. Every time the priest went in to approach God, they had to wash. They had to wash. Now you and I, and people use that today. They'll tell you, you don't come before God in prayer. The first thing you do when you do that is you confess your sins. You clean yourself up before you walk into the presence of God. Well, what... you know, what a slap in the face to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done today and to the whole program of grace. So there are ways in which these things apply to us and ways in which they don't. But you come to the altar, you come to the cross, you get your sins forgiven there, and then the sanctification process begins. We can take that. Then you walk into that place. Come back there to Exodus again, and you've got some light in there, right? And you don't have that light until you come past the altar. But then once you do that, and once that sanctification process begins, well then you start seeing that light. And here in Exodus again, and I'll find it in a minute. I didn't plan on going here. That light, and I'll just say it to you, and if I can find a verse, I'll show it to you. That light lights, it says, over against it, over against to the other wall. That's the purpose of the light. The light is to, I apologize, it's in Exodus there. The light is set on one wall to shine over against it. Well, then you keep reading and you find out that over against that light is that table of showbread. So what's that light for? It's to shine light on the bread. Well, what's the bread now? The Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So how do we understand this book? How does the light shine onto this book? Well, now that light is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the Spirit of Christ. Still Christ. But it's Him indwelling us now. And now all of a sudden, and we don't have time to look at all the verses, now all of a sudden we're the tabernacle. And Paul says that. He talks about having an earthly house, an earthly tabernacle, and then having a building made of God. So that you and I, we are the tabernacle here. You know what? Let me look one more time, just real quick, for that, since I won't have had you turn there for naught. But if we did, we're going to take a look at 2 Corinthians there. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Teach me to go off the plan. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It was in the Bible this morning. I can't find it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul talks about our being the temple of God in different places and the habitation of God. And so that tabernacle then, suddenly, because we are identified with Christ, suddenly kind of comes home for you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, that sounds a lot like what we've been reading in Hebrews. Where the Lord is the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man, not made with hands, but divine. And so, not that you and I are divine, but you get the idea. He's relating us to the tabernacle. And he talks in the previous chapter, in chapter 4 there, about in verse 6, God shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, chapter 4, verse 6. And then verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And that's the idea there too. That's leading him in to chapter 5, where he talks about the earthly house of this tabernacle. That's what the Lord did. He came in an earthly vessel that contained God. And now you and I were identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the glory of God within us in earthen vessels, that the glory might be His and not ours. So the way of God is in that tabernacle for the people of God. And you come in there and you come up to that as you come right up to that veil where the ark is there, the presence of God is there. Before that thing is that altar of incense. And as you approach God with prayer, your prayers are sanctified, Paul says, because the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. So that when our prayers come up before God, they're a sweet-smelling savor. That's that incense, because they're sanctified on that altar. And you go through that veil, that is His flesh, and you stand in the presence of God. The glory of God fills that tabernacle. Moses couldn't go in. You know what? You and me, we can go in. We're already in. We're already in at the right hand. And I got to quit. We haven't talked about the prophetic issues of this, and we'll look at it. Chapter 9 will give us the opportunity to look at it some more, and we will. Yes, sir.
Specifically, how do you think this tabernacle showed the psalmist their end in Psalm 77?
That's what I have not had time to go into. We're going to talk about that next week.
Okay.
I can give you the what do you call it? I can spoil it for us if you'd like to. We can talk about it. The tabernacle. Hebrews, take a look at Hebrews again there in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, a little bit later on in the chapter in verse 24, says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the book's been talking about those earthly things versus the things in heaven. And there's that temple and the tabernacle in heaven and all of that. But here it says heaven itself. And the tabernacle is not just a picture of Christ, and it's not just a picture of the way of God. It's a picture of the creation of God's universe. And when you, with God being at the extremity, in the sides of the north there. But what's at the bottom of that thing? Well, it's that brazen altar, that burning fire where sin is dealt with. And the psalmist there, he went into that tabernacle and he realized what the end of these people is going to be, because he looked at it and he realized how God deals with sin. And he saw that fire burning. And that fire being on the opposite end of where God is. And he started thinking about that. And he realized these guys aren't going to get away with this forever. They're going to burn one day. That altar, that brazen altar, is the lake of fire in that sense. So all of these things are pictured there in the tabernacle, and I'm sure more that I've never even considered and or ever heard of. But that thing is a central figure, almost character, throughout that Old Testament scripture. Shows there's all kind of doctrine taught there. Any other questions? Did that help?
Yeah, that's actually what I was thinking.
Yeah, I know you always ask these questions as because not because you don't know, but because you want to, because you want the rest of us to know. Yeah.
But actually, it wasn't until somehow you must have given it away in the way you were speaking, because it wasn't until you went through that.
Yeah, we didn't. We didn't talk about that aspect of it. We didn't have time to get to it.
You transmitted it to me because I've often read that and wondered how did it happen, but somehow something in the way you said it made me realize, oh yeah, they realize that if they don't accept the sacrifice, they'll have to become the sacrifice.
They will become the sacrifice, and there are verses that say so. God has a sacrifice, and it ain't bulls and goats.
And you taught it without saying.
There you go.
That actually makes sense because, you know, you keep asking why is he all so religious? He will be quieted at their hands, and so that actually depicts brazen awesome stupid how he will deal with his sin.
Yeah, yeah. You bring the sacrifice or you become one. Yeah.
Then I was going to ask you, at this present time in the body of Christ, is there anywhere that Paul says that God spanks his children?
Spanks? He chastises them.
Chastises.
And you can follow that word chastised in talking about children as spanking.
Right.
But I don't think the word spank is in my King James Bible.
Chastise,
yeah. Why do you ask?
Does Paul mention that?
Oh, that we are not, we are not chastised the way that the kingdom saints or the Old Testament saints are chastised. We are chastened by the Lord, but not in the physical ways that they were. We're chastened by the Word. We're chastened by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
If the saints are functioning properly, we're chastened by the saints. And we're chastened by our own conscience and our own, you know, sense, not to mention the natural law of sowing and reaping and all of that. So we're chastened in many ways. It's just that God's not going to send lightning bolts down from heaven on us or cause our crops to fail.
Right. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks.